John chapter 21, verses 20 through 25. It's a little bit hard to believe that we are now at the end of the Gospel of John. We've been preaching a series of messages through the Gospel of John, which has taken us roughly about 80 sermons over the last almost 2 years. So it's been a great joy for me to be able to study the text of the Gospel of John, and I hope it's been at least half as much of a blessing for you as it has been for me, as we've seen Jesus Christ here. John, of course, has written his Gospel so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. And he means you. Those of you who read this text, that's the point. That's what God wants of you when you read this text. And so Jesus now says to each and every one of us, follow me. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Follow him. But what does that require? That requires confidence. Confidence in Jesus. And I think in this closing section of the Gospel of John, that's exactly what John gives us. He puts the finishing touches on this strong framework for our faith that he has constructed throughout the Gospel, so that you're going to have complete confidence in Christ. He bears true witness to the truth. And what I want to show you today is just a look at, briefly, how John reinforces your faith to follow Jesus Christ. How he reinforces your faith. This is not just a little throwaway piece at the end of the Gospel, just something to wrap it up. He's truly communicating to us something very important to your faith. Let's read the text in John chapter 21, verses 20 through 25. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I want to just walk through this text today briefly and show you three ways in which John strengthens or reinforces your faith so that you will follow Jesus as he's been presented to us in this gospel. John does this first of all by dispelling a myth. Dispelling a myth. In John chapter, in this passage in verses 20 through 23, we see John had to deal with a particular myth that had begun to spread among the disciples, that is, the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, just to give us a little background about when this book was written, probably after AD 70, and by that point, John was probably the only apostle left alive. In fact, according to church tradition, we don't know this exactly from the Bible, but according to church tradition, John was the only one of the apostles that was not martyred, that was not put to death for his faith. And so it's been many years now since Jesus has come. A generation has come and gone. The apostles have passed off the scene, except for John. He's still living. And what was the myth that was going around about him? It was that Jesus had said he would live until Jesus came back. That's what many people apparently were beginning to believe about John. Jesus had said that John would never die until Jesus came back. That's quite an amazing thing. And certainly, if nothing else, it would have given John some prestige, because he's the only apostle left. He's the one that's going to live until Jesus comes again. But John takes pains here in this text to set the record straight. What happened? Well, actually, just after Jesus had restored Peter, he had said to Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter responded, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus had commissioned Peter, "Feed my sheep, because you're going to give your life for me. You're going to be crucified, in fact." And so then, as they're walking along the seashore there at the Sea of Galilee, and John is following them, Peter turns around and looks at John and says, "What about this man? What's going to happen to him?" It's a natural question. Don't we all, aren't we all kind of interested in what happens in somebody else's life, what God is going to do in their life, what's God's plan for their life? And so Peter had asked about that. Jesus had said to Peter, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So what had Jesus done? He told Peter, "Your concern is about following me, not about how I choose to have others follow me, what I'm going to do in their lives. Your main focus has got to be on following me." However, what Jesus had said, "If it is my will that he remain until I come," had by some apparently been taken to mean, well, this must mean John isn't going to die until Jesus comes. And John makes it very clear here, that's not what Jesus said. He simply said, "If it is my will that I remain, that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" That's what John makes clear. Now, I believe there are two ways that this little story that John includes here strengthen our faith. As he dispels this myth, he does it for a reason. And it functions in a couple different ways, I believe, to reinforce our faith so that we will follow Jesus Christ. First of all, it gives us more reason to trust the truthfulness of John's report. It gives us more reason to trust the truthfulness of John's report. And here's the reason. John takes pains to make sure that he is not unduly exalted. And that's a mark of somebody who is telling the truth. Somebody who has nothing to hide. Somebody who is completely confident in the truth of what he is saying. He doesn't have to artificially inflate his own importance in order to get people to sign on to what he's saying. You know, "I'm really important person, so you better listen to what I say." John actually does the opposite here. He says, "Actually, I'm not. But I'm telling you the truth." That's an important thing. You see, we see this all the time, actually. If you pay attention to politics, if you pay attention to religions, what do? We naturally inflate the importance of certain people so that what they say is just taken as the truth, whether it's actually true or not. Think of in religions, in the world history, you think of Muhammad, or you might think of Buddha. You know, they are held up as almost superhuman people. Why? To reinforce the message that they gave. In fact, we have the same kind of thing that happens in Christian circles. In fact, we even get a name for it. It's called hagiography. You've heard of biography, right? When you tell the life story of somebody. Well, a hagiography is where you tell about somebody, and it can even be true, but you really paint them as just perfect person. You know, it's a perfect portrait. No sins, no struggles, no problems. They're just these really great saints that we need to look up to and admire. This happened, in fact, shortly after the church was founded. I'm sure that's part of why John is writing what he wrote right here. "I don't want you to treat me that way. You don't need to listen to me because I'm some super saint." For instance, here's an example from the early church. Not long after the New Testament ended, there was a church leader by the name of Polycarp. And by all accounts, he was an extremely godly man and a great leader of the church. A man who, in fact, did give his life for Christ, who was martyred for Christ. But after his martyrdom, the church in Smyrna wrote a letter to another church in Philemon to tell them about the martyrdom of Polycarp. And so we have a letter to this day, or copies of it, called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. And in this story of Polycarp, it recounts how he was arrested and how he was brought to trial and then put to death, sentenced to be executed by burning. to be burned at the stake. And the story goes into detail of how this happened. When Polycarp came to the stake, that they lit the fire, and the fire began to grow up, and like a big sail, it arched all the way around him, but didn't touch his body. And his body began to look like it was bread being baked in an oven, or gold being refined in the fire. He was being transfigured before their very eyes, in other words. But the fire didn't touch him. And seeing that the fire wasn't killing him, his executioners drew their swords, and one of them ran him through with a sword. And out came a dove and blood. And the blood put out the fire. And so they had to start the fire over again and kill him. Well, we look at that and say, what's this? Why would you even want to communicate something like that? It's because it's a very human thing. We want to exalt a certain leader. We want to exalt what they say in order to have people follow. John doesn't do that here. He could have just basked in the prestige he had because of even a myth that was circulating about him. But he says, no, that's not true, actually. Here's the truth. And you know what that does for me? That says, this guy is believable. He's not trying to make up stories about himself or overinflate his importance. He's telling us the truth. And so in that way, I think this little story, almost incidentally, functions to reinforce our faith in what we just read from the Gospel of John. But secondly, here's another way it functions to strengthen your faith, to reinforce your faith in Jesus Christ. I think it does this by showing you that the path of discipleship isn't the same for everyone. John emphasized here that what Christ said was, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Jesus was telling Peter that it didn't matter the course of life that he had planned out for John. Yes, Peter, I've just intimated to you what the course of life you will take. In fact, it's going to end in crucifixion. But John has a different path. It doesn't have to be the same one. I have a different plan for him. What matters is that you follow me. And that is true for each one of us. I think this is important because I have known many earnest Christians who almost feel that if they're not really living in danger of losing their life for Christ, then they must not really be following him. There's got to be something wrong with them. Because I'm not in danger of being shot or speared for my witness for Christ. I must not be living up to all that I'm supposed to be for Christ. But is that Christ's plan? You know what? It is quite possible, of course, that you are trying, that any one of you in here today might be trying to shield yourself from difficulties in following Christ, and that is a real issue that you need to deal with. But at the same time, it may well be that Jesus' plan for your life is to live until you are 85 in the relative comfort of America and simply serve him here. And you know what? That's okay. That may be his plan for you. You, right here, right now, wherever you're at in life, you give him all of your love and all of your service, no matter what plan he has for your life. You, for instance, may never have an office in the church, a position in the church. You may never be a missionary, as people call it. But you can pray. You give Christ all you have right here. You pray. You love the brothers and lay down your life for them. You give out the gospel to unbelievers selflessly. You train your children in the ways of the Lord. You give sacrificially of the financial resources that God has given to you. You glorify God in all that you do in life, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. You can follow Christ on the path of discipleship that he has for you. John had a different path of discipleship than Peter had. And that really leads to what John says next, and leads into the next way I think that this passage reinforces your faith. John reinforced our faith by dispelling a myth, but also then by declaring the truth. John reinforces your faith by declaring the truthfulness of his testimony. This was the path that Jesus had for John, to live and to be a witness for him, to write a gospel, to write three letters, to write the book of Revelation. But one of the ways that this verse 24 then, as we come to next, helps us in confirming our faith, is just it really confirms who it is that we're talking about here. It confirms that what we have believed from the Gospel of John is apostolic testimony. You see, the Gospel of John is interesting in that it never says directly who the author is. It never says, this is written by John. In fact, he studiously omits his name in the book. But some have used that then to say that since the author doesn't name himself, this book of the Bible was actually written by a later disciple, someone who followed the teachings of John, maybe in the second century, after John died, something like that. It was written by somebody later on, and not actually by John. Well, if that were true, then it would be a major challenge to the inspiration of this gospel, that this is actually God's word for us, that this really is a true witness of Jesus Christ to us. It would not be then, if it was written by a later author, an eyewitness apostolic testimony at all. And it would lose its credibility. But what we read here in verse 24 helps us to connect the dots to, I believe, make it very clear that this is the Apostle John who is writing this. We already know that the beloved disciple is the one who wrote the book. The beloved disciple is the one who wrote the book. He's talking about the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the one Peter looked at here. And it says in verse 24, this is the disciple who was bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. Okay, this is the one. It's the beloved disciple. But now from this passage, we can be confident, even if there were only hints of it before, that the beloved disciple is the Apostle John. Because who else would Peter have looked at when he was walking along the seashore there? All the rest of them, it clearly could not have been. It was the Apostle John. This, in other words, this gospel was written by a man that Jesus had chosen, by a man who had walked with Jesus through the course of his earthly ministry, who had witnessed firsthand Jesus' signs that he had performed, listened firsthand to the sermons that Jesus had preached. This was written by a man who has been one of the closest people to Jesus, the man whom Jesus loved. This was written by a man Jesus had specifically and specially commissioned to bear witness about himself with the apostolic band. Back in John chapter 15 and verse 27, it says, "And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." You see, the world has been trying to undermine the truthfulness of the Scripture, and in that way to undermine your faith for a couple millennia now, ever since the Scriptures were written. But the truth of the matter is that it cannot be done. It's been tried and tried and tried, and it cannot be done. By any reasonable standard, the Scriptures are true. By any rational standard, the Scriptures are true. Now, ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness in our heart, who secures this witness in our hearts, who opens our hearts to receive what clearly is there. The unbelieving mind rejects what's there, but nevertheless, the evidence really is there. It's not just made up. You see, when you put your trust in the Word of God, you're not just suspending your faith in midair. You're not just saying, I choose to take a leap of faith into the dark, beyond what we can reasonably know. And that's what faith is, you know, after all. There's the things we know, and then there's the things you just have to believe that we can't know. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about faith. That's not what putting your trust in what this word says is. When you trust in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God, you're not taking a blind leap in the dark. You're not going beyond the evidence and just hoping that this is true. You're basing your life and your eternal destiny upon the solid Word of God. It is true. There's no way God could have made it more plain that it is true? How else would he have evidenced it but by having these men bear witness? You see, you have a strong reinforcement for your faith. When we read this, this is a disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and as he concludes this verse, and we know that his testimony is true. John here, speaking with a little editorial we know that his testimony is true, also speaks as one who is a Jew and who is here declaring the truthfulness of his testimony. He's, if you will, putting his signature on the bottom line. When you sign a contract, let's say you're buying a car or a house, and you put your name there, you're committing yourself to it, aren't you? You can't go back on it. You're bound to that. That's in effect what John is doing here. He's committing himself to it. He's bound to it. You can check it out any other way, he says. It's true. But that's not the end of the matter. John is reinforcing your faith here by dispelling a myth, by declaring the truthfulness of his own testimony. But he goes on to do one more thing in this passage in verse 25, which I think is the best thing and a beautiful way to end his gospel. And that is, he makes sure that your eyes aren't fixed on him, but on Jesus. And that's how he ends. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John wants you to delight in the glories of Jesus. He wants you to delight in the glories of Jesus, so your faith will be strong. There simply is no other way to reinforce our faith in Christ more than to consider Jesus Christ himself. John was in awe of Jesus. He says, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written about Jesus. If we were to try to describe all that he has done and all that he is, if we were to try to write out everything that Jesus has done, we simply couldn't contain it all. And that's true of the internet too. People think, oh, this is limitless. You know, we could never... Well, guess what? You can never write all the glories of Jesus Christ. The world itself can't contain that much information if we want to reduce it to that. I think that's one reason that God calls upon us as believers today to offer to him unceasing praise, that he wants unceasing praise from his people. His glory is so vast and so infinite and so great that we can go on forever singing his praises. And every moment that passes brings new manifestations of the glory of our Lord. I mean, we could just restrict ourselves, if you will, like John is, to Jesus' earthly ministry. And you know what? Even if we restricted ourselves to that, there's an infinite amount that we could learn, that we could meditate on, that we could praise him for. But it doesn't even end there, does it? It goes on. And it goes on and on and on. You see, that's why I think back in the Old Testament, the psalmist called for a new song. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. What was he saying? He wasn't saying the old songs were bad. We should sing them. Praise the Lord for all he has done. And as the psalmist said, praise him for the Exodus. Praise him for Mount Sinai. Praise him for bringing his people into the land of Israel. All these great things that he has done. But you know what? He's not done doing great things. And so we have to be singing new songs. We always have to be singing praise to our God, because that's the kind of God he is. Jesus Christ's work, even in its earthly manifestation, was so profound and so inexhaustible in its meaning that we could never plumb the depths of it all. His work was so exalted and glorious that we could never soar high enough to see it all. His work was so all-encompassing, we could never go around all of it. This is the Lord we trust in, and that's who John wants you to look at. Nothing can compare with him. And so as you go on in your life, believing that Jesus is the Christ, there is nothing more reinforcing to your faith than to delight in the glories of Jesus Christ. Delight in His glories in your private prayer. Devote yourself to thinking on, meditating on, and speaking to Him. All that He is, and all that He means, and all that He's done. Rehearse in your heart the great works of God. Delight in His glorious work in your family times, in your family devotions. When you rise up, when you lie down, throughout the day, enable the generation to come to see the great works of the Lord. Delight in His great works, in His glories, when you're with friends, when you're with family members, when you're with acquaintances. Here's one good way to do that. Learn good hymns. Sing them to the Lord as you go through your life, as you go about your business day by day. You know what I challenge you to do? Let your appreciation for Jesus build and build and build in your heart. And then take that pent-up energy and gather with God's people on the Lord's Day and publicly let your joy be known. Why do we sing hymns? Is it just God says to do it? Well, that's obviously a good reason. But I think if we have any sense that the Apostle John had here, a sense of who Jesus is, how infinite He is in His majesty and His glory, that it's going to erupt from us at some point if we don't open our mouths. In fact, all of creation is like that. Do you realize that? What did Jesus tell the people in His day? If you don't praise Me, the stones will start doing it. Creation can't hold itself in when the revelation of the glory of God is made. It has to erupt in praise, because that's how great God is. And yet, can we as His people not have at least a small sense of that? That's why we gather. We cannot keep silent. When we have tasted and seen the glories of Jesus Christ, we have to speak. We have to sing. This is a day of good news. How can we keep silent? Then, after you go from here, tell others what Jesus has done for your soul. Tell them how He reigns. Tell them how He will reign in righteousness and truth. Delight in all the glories of Jesus. And you know what? When you do that, you will have a faith that cannot be shaken. Doubt, fear, worry, complaining, griping, and bitterness, they simply can't coexist for long with somebody who is praising Jesus Christ with all their heart, who is constantly giving themselves to know His glory, who is yielding their heart in a flame of love to Him. Delight in the glories of Jesus Christ, and you will have a faith that cannot be shaken. That's what John wrote for. John wrote so that you would see, that you would see the Word made flesh. He wrote so your faith could not be shaken. John wants you to see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name.